Here is God's Word in Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. We look to You, O Heavenly Father, that You would bring light upon Your word of truth again this night, teaching us afresh who You are, who is Jesus. And so prepare our hearts, we pray now, O Lord, and speak, for Your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're here this morning, Pastor Joel talked on Ecclesiastes 3, and he really set me up by letting you know that Ecclesiastes 3 and Psalm 23, some of the most popular passages in the Scriptures. And so, nothing new to hear tonight. In fact, I might actually suggest that to you. The goal for tonight is not that you would learn something new. It's a humbling opportunity to preach on such a famous portion of Scripture. What am I to teach you? What am I to preach on that you have not heard? Maybe some of you have even memorized it. And so I would encourage you, as I've been praying for our night, tonight's not about something new, but I might suggest to you it's about something more. When's the last time you took time to consider the shepherd? And who is the shepherd, and what does that mean for you and your life? And so when we look at it tonight, that's, Lord willing, what He would demonstrate to us. And He would do so in a few questions. I really just want to ask questions and attempt to answer them. Who is the shepherd that we just read about? And where does that shepherd lead us? Well, look with me in verse 1 as we would begin tonight. Who is the shepherd? And David responds, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." You see what David does here in the very first verse. It's not something unbelievably crazy, but what does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. He calls out to who? To God. In fact, consider what David is saying here. He is calling out to God using God's name. Now, you and I are probably acquainted with that. You see the word Lord in all caps, and you know that to mean what? Yahweh. Why am I bringing your attention to that? Because what David is doing in Psalm 23 is he begins this psalm with a significant level of intimacy. He begins by saying, Yahweh. Now, why am I telling you that? What's the point there? Well, you know, Lord, all caps, is Yahweh. It's that name that God gave to Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is saying, "Who am I to tell them that sent me?" And God tells him, "I am sent you. Yahweh sent you." So David here is saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, am I suggesting to you this evening that you do not call Him Lord? No, I'm not. But do you understand what David is doing as he begins this psalm? You see, Lord is a title. Yahweh is His name. He is calling on the name of God. And my point to you is when you see that in the Scriptures, you and I need to pause. Because what David is doing here is not to start talking about God as though He is some cold and distant king. He's saying, no, He is absolutely here intimately with us. This is Yahweh. And so when you see that in Scripture, please pause just for a moment to think, who is it that we're talking about? It's the One who is with me. The One who is dear and intimate and knows His people and does so covenantally. This is His covenant name in which He gave Israel. And so when David starts here and says, Yahweh is my shepherd, he recognizes who he's talking to. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, intimate God of him and the people of Israel. And so he begins with the name of God, and then he gives you a confession of his faith, doesn't he? Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. He's not mixing words here. He's not exaggerating in what he's trying to paint. He's not illustrating this hyperbole statement. What is he trying to do? Well, consider the words of Martin Luther. He famously said, "The sweetness of the gospel lies mostly in pronouns such as me, my, and thy." Do you see what David is doing here? As he has just called on the name of his God. And who is that? It's my God. His confession is to say, he is mine. Now, is he just saying he's just his? No. Consider the world in which both David lives and you and I live. A world of multiple religions who would say there's several paths to God. In fact, during this time, you might find these gods who are even accredited with these ideas, these themes of shepherding. But what David is saying, no, not at all. Yahweh is my shepherd. He is the only shepherd of Israel, of David, and he's drawing your attention to say, this is the true shepherd. Again, I ask you the question, who's the shepherd? That's how David begins. Yahweh is my shepherd. We're trained to think, are we not, to look in context of a verse, sometimes in context of a book, and even better, sometimes in context of the whole of Scripture. This idea, this theme of shepherd is running throughout Scripture. In fact, if you were to know your Bibles well, you would find it in the book of Genesis. Jacob, as he is about to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, he exclaims to the fact that God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. So in the very beginning of your Bible, you find this idea that God is a shepherd. You'll find it throughout the Pentateuch. You'll find it in the historical books. You'll find it all over the Psalms. You'll find it in the major and minor prophets. It's everywhere. We might suggest, recognizing the language that we hear about Old Testament Israel, that they were sojourners. So this idea of shepherd would absolutely draw their attention. We are being led somewhere. We are on our way to Mount Zion. We have one who is leading and caring for us. Shepherd is all over the place in the Old Testament. But do you notice what happens when the New Testament comes? You see, the theme of shepherd attaches itself to a person. It's no longer this idea, this picture of shepherd. No, the New Testament goes as far as to say, no, there's a person, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is the shepherd. And why would I say that? Well, you could read it in John, couldn't you? If you read the Gospel of John, what do you find out about the shepherd? It's the good shepherd. In fact, if you were to continue to reading, you would find out in the Epistle of Hebrews, it's the great shepherd. And even if you would read further on, you would find out in Peter's letter, it's the chief shepherd. And all of those are trying to tell you something about who is this shepherd that we're looking at. When you look in John chapter 10, who is the good shepherd? What is Jesus saying about himself? He's saying, I am God. You see, the audience, the Jews, you don't get to use that term good. You remember that story. The rich young ruler, good teacher, why do you call me good? None is good but God himself. What do you learn about Jesus, the good shepherd, in John 10? You see, the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And if you didn't think it was a big enough deal, keep reading in John chapter 10. By the time you get to verse 33, you find out these people are ready to kill him for blasphemy. because He has exclaimed that He is God. And so this good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep is saying, I give my life that you might have life. I take my own that you can have life. Consider that for a moment. We talked about it this morning, didn't we? In Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. What about death? You see, in this life, we are all victims of it, aren't we? We're not so much in control. Death overtakes us, overwhelms us. But not so with Jesus. Jesus was not a victim of death. No, He was active in it. He was intentionally to engage it. And you and I know well, He did not just engage it. He overcomes it. He goes in to defeat it and conquers it. John Murray, I think, beautifully puts it. He says this about it. Death was not His fate, but His deed. Let me say that again. Death, speaking about the Lord Jesus, was not His fate, but His deed. You see, Jesus looked upon death as the most victorious act He could ever do for mankind. It was His death that brought life to those who would repent and believe. And so Jesus actively engages in this idea of death, that you and I are victims of it. And then in Hebrews, we learn that this good shepherd has become the great shepherd. And why? Because the good shepherd gave His life. The great shepherd takes it back and says, I'm alive. And therefore, I lead my people. And that's that benediction you'll hear even later tonight. It's the great shepherd of the sheep who is leading them. And that's what Peter's point is. That He's the chief shepherd. He's not just leading you now because He's alive. He leads you all the way into eternity. Who is this shepherd? It's the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, why am I making such a big deal of this? Psalm 23 is very popular. It shows up at funerals. Sometimes it shows up at difficult tragedies or situations. But do you understand what David is doing here? He's emphasizing something to you and to me. You see, the beauty of this psalm, the glory, the comfort, the promise of this psalm rests entirely upon the fact that do you call Him shepherd? You see, if He's not your shepherd, then the rest of these blessings do not apply. It is a great comfort to the sheep of this shepherd. And I think it would be most wise for us to pause to say, do you know this shepherd? Is He your shepherd? Can you confess like David, Yahweh is my shepherd? Well, then where does this good shepherd lead us? I would suggest to you four different places, or maybe you could suggest four different experiences. And I think the point of Psalm 23 is to kind of paint the whole picture of life. And so what do we learn in this picture, these experiences of where the shepherd leads? Look in verses 2-3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Where is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, leading? Well, by green pastures. You saw it in verse 2. Still waters. What do we get here? It's this picture. It's this place of contentment, of absolute enjoyment. Where does the good shepherd lead? He leads His sheep in a place of contentment, of enjoyment, of peace. How are you doing today? How are you doing today? Take a moment and just reflect. Do you understand this green pasture life as the shepherd has led? That might not be your experience today, but as a Christian, you can reflect on that, can't you? Maybe it's that day in which you were married. Maybe it's that day in which you welcomed your first child, or all of them. You don't want to play favorites. Maybe it's the day in which you had a family event, a vacation. Maybe it's the day in which you came to know Christ. But you recognize the good shepherd leads us to a place of absolute enjoyment. And as a Christian, When you can say, Yahweh is my shepherd, it doesn't get better than that. It's the greatest thing that you can say. Do you remember that phrase that I used a few weeks back? Dr. Ferguson would say, oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Why? Because Yahweh is my shepherd and He leads me by green pastures beside still waters. It's contentment and it's communion with the Lord. It's this image of a picnic, right? Green pastures. Maybe it's the PB&J that always tastes better when you're on a picnic than when you're at home. The sun's shining. The temperature is 72 degrees. You're enjoying life. Maybe you think about that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Green pastures and still waters. The Good Shepherd leads. He leads and does so in this form of restoration. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. It's the restoration of the whole life, the whole person. And I don't think what David has in mind when he says he leads me in paths of righteousness, I don't think he's trying to say it in the sense of morality or the Ten Commandments. I think he's using the word righteousness to describe faithfulness. I think he's trying to say that God leads us in His covenant in faithful paths. He has a reputation as the shepherd to maintain. He knows how to refresh His flock. He knows how to lead them and where to lead them. And the Good Shepherd will keep His promise. He will keep His word. And that's why I think the stress of verse 2 and 3 is not so much on the place, but more of the product. It's not so much on the eating and the drinking and the grassy fields, but it's in the satisfaction. It's in the renewal. It's in the restoration of the person. That's what the Good Shepherd does. And it's a big deal. It's a big deal that the Good Shepherd can do that. Because what's being described here is not as though it took place once. But this is an ongoing promise of the Good Shepherd that He will continually lead in such a way. This is no easy task. Think about our week that we just had. We had temperatures of 70, 20, 40, 50. Snow, sun. If you lived in Smyrna, the snow wasn't as good as if you lived in Marietta. Trust me, I found that out the hard way. But imagine the shepherd. He has to lead in hot and cold, dry and wet. How does he take care of his sheep? He has to know their very need. Your shepherd has to be adequate for that task. And that's the beauty of, say, Psalm 68, where you read this verse, the Lord who daily bears us up. You see your Good Shepherd is adequate to care for your needs and put you in position and in a place of contentment. He's adequate. But that's not the only place, is it, that the Good Shepherd leads? When we continue, we look in verse 4. And we find, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. We get the picture of darkness, of evil. Shadows are creepy. They might be scary. If you spook one sheep, you'd spook them all. This is a life-threatening, fear-generating situation. But in this place, the Good Shepherd leads. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, brilliantly, I think, puts it this way. The dark valley or ravine is as truly one of His right paths as are the green pastures, a fact that takes much of the sting out of any ordeal. It's just as good as though He were in the green pastures. Your shepherd is no less good because you were led into the valley of the shadow of death. And David in this place says what? He fears no evil. And this is not just some platitude in which he's just saying to kind of pump you up and say it's going to be okay. Do you see it how he records this psalm? If you look in verses 2 and 3, look at what you find out. And he talks to the shepherd in the third person. He. And yet verse 4, he talks to the shepherd in second person. You. You see, in rest and refreshment, David talks about the shepherd. But in absolute fear and scare, he talks to the shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. Life's not only green pastures and still waters, is it? You might even be in a verse 4 situation now. But you must not be afraid. Why? Well, David tells you, doesn't he? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Think about a rod for a moment, not like a stick that you might find in the yard. This is more of a club. This is meant to fend off an enemy who is attacking the sheep. It's more of a weapon. Staff, it's probably what you think. Maybe it's got the little hook on it. And you might see a shepherd go into the waters to kind of hook a sheep that fell down. It's the idea of protection and help and aid, provision. But that's not the only reason that David is saying he doesn't fear. Why does he not fear? Because you are with me. And because we know the Good Shepherd is attached to the person, the Lord Jesus, does he not provide that same promise to you and me? You might even have already thought about it. Is that not what he says in the Great Commission? For surely I am with you to the end of the age. Christ is with you. And I want you to know something. He's not just with you. He's with you in a strong way. He's not just there. He is actively there for you. Do not diminish that. Don't just let go of the idea that there's a rod and a staff. I think Spurgeon gives us the greatest picture of what we need to think about when we think of shepherds. He's quoting J.M. Porter, and this is what he says. The shepherds themselves had no one of that peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment. Did you hear the kind of shepherd you have? He's a warrior. He's not lazy. He's not lanky. He's not passive. He is a warrior here to fight. Elders, is that how you think about your role as a shepherd? Are you a warrior fighting for your people that the enemy is after? Do you fight for them? Sheep, is that how you view your elders? Or are they having to fight you instead of the enemy? You see, the picture here is Christ is actively ready to win. That's the picture that John paints for you, doesn't he, in Revelation? It's the lion and the lamb. He's coming with great victory. He's not weak. He's not passive. And that's why Jesus says in John 10, nobody, no one, nothing can snatch them out of my hand. That's your shepherd, the warrior king. He wants to fight for you, and he faithfully will do so according to his word. So you've got green pastures and still waters. You've got the valley of the shadow of death. Look with me in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The dining room. The picture of a table being set. A feast. Plenty to eat. Every time I read this verse, I think about a story that Dr. Thomas used to tell. He one weekend was preaching at Dr. Dale Ralph Davis's church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And I don't know if this was the custom every week or it was a conference or I'm not quite sure. But after the evening sermon, they would go down to, let's just say, the fellowship hall, and they were going to have dinner. And so on this particular night, Dr. Thomas goes down and they get in line and he sees Dr. Davis make a beeline to the desserts. And he just says, what was that about? And Dr. Davis says, well, there's always plenty of the entree for everybody, but desserts are a hot commodity. Do you see this feast that your shepherd is preparing for you? This plenty of food on the table. Yet did you catch where the table is? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You kind of get this picture, don't you? This is not a grab-and-go meal. You begin to recognize that God is not hurried. He's not unaffected by the fact that there are enemies. In fact, He so long wants your satisfaction, He puts them right in your presence. He lets you eat with the enemies almost as though they're helpless. They're hopeless. They can do nothing. And you are eating before them. As a Christian, we live in enemy-occupied territory, don't we? Isn't that what Jesus said about His church? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's this picture that right up against the gates of hell is God's church. It's inside of it. And it's almost as though you've got to run through the church to get there. And that's where you and I find ourselves. Enemy-occupied territory. And yet having a meal. It's the sufficiency of Christ, isn't it? If He can provide in this circumstance, is there something in your life that He can't provide for? If He can feed you in the presence of your enemies and they not harm you, is there something that He cannot do for you? And don't belittle the illustration. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Christian, your cup overflows because your shepherd's was drained. You have an overflowing cup because the Son of God endured the entire cup of His wrath, that you and I might have plenty and be satisfied. It's a table that the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, prepares for His people. And then lastly, verse 6, we are probably well acquainted with due to Sunday mornings. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you notice what David has done here in verse 6? Look back for just a moment in verse 4. We get the picture of the valley of the shadow of death. And what does he say about the Good Shepherd? You are with me. That's present tense. That is happening now. You are here now. But what do we find in verse 6? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. That's future tense. That is yet to happen. That's not here. So what do we make of kind of verse 4 and if we wanted to call it verse 6b? What goes on in between? And do you see what David says about the house of the Lord? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, we've talked about that multiple times and promised last time we would do it again. And here we are over and over again. This word here, we'll get to hesed, but I want you to pay attention to one word in your English translation. When you look in verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I think there's a better translated word there. I would say the word is pursue or pursuit. It's the same word that you would find in Exodus 14 when God's people are on their way through the Red Sea and Pharaoh is in pursuit of Israel. It's that same Hebrew word. And in fact, you'd find it in Judges chapter 7 with Gideon and his men as they are pursuing the Midianites. They're going after them. They're going to take them. And what is happening here in verse 6? What is David saying to you about Yahweh? He is pursuing you. He will overtake you. He will overwhelm you. He will attack you. with goodness and mercy all the days of my life. It's as though God's got two secret agents, goodness and mercy, and they're coming after you, and they will find you over and over and over again. And that's what he's saying for all eternity. This is a psalm about the whole of life. He might have a variety of these experiences throughout, but the picture is that God will bring about your good because he is the good shepherd and he knows where he's leading. To conclude, I think a third question would be fitting. Where is Psalm 23? Where is it? And I'll give you clarity on it. I was overtaken when I was reading something about this. I've never seen the observation, never even considered it, and I want to put it before you. Where is Psalm 23? I have no kind of trick up my sleeve. It's right after 22 and right before 24. And remember how we started and I said, I don't want you to get something new out of this. I want you to get something more. And this is it right here. If you've not listened to anything, here it is. This is the more. It comes right after Psalm 22. Pastor Joel took 2 weeks to preach on it. And what do we find out about Psalm 22? Well, it puts you at the place of Calvary, doesn't it? And you might even argue that it does so more than the Gospels. What do you find out in Psalm 22? Look at these verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night I find no rest. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. 14 and through 18, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast and on and on and on. What are you getting? You're getting the mind. You're getting the heart. You're getting the suffering experience of Christ. That's Psalm 22. You're engaging with the Lord Jesus and what he went through in this life. And it's as though David is saying, Psalm 22 is the payment for Psalm 23. It's what cost Jesus to be your good shepherd. That's what it would take for you to understand Yahweh will pursue you with goodness and mercy. And then he goes on into Psalm 24. And where, as a good shepherd, will I lead you? Psalm 24, the throne room of Almighty God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? It's the one whom Jesus is, your true shepherd. What greater application can you have tonight than to just sit quietly and start in verse 1 of Psalm 22 and read through Psalm 24. You want to understand the gospel? It's right here. Look at it. He is your true shepherd and he wants you to understand, I've given everything I've got, my life, that you might have it and have it not only to the full here, but for all eternity. I do hope, little sheep, that you know this shepherd, the kind of shepherd he is, who he is, where he will lead. And if not, come to him. Don't continue to forfeit such blessing and promise. Come to him and find peace. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, how marvelous you are. How gracious you are that you would give to us a picture to understand you. You are our shepherd, a shepherd who feeds us, a shepherd who leads us, a shepherd who protects us, who secures us, who pursues us, and all because you are good. May we as your sheep continually find ourselves reflecting over this, your word that shows us our life. And specifically, our life within Your covenant promise that You will be our God and we will be Your people. So whether we are content, whether we are in the shadows of darkness, dining in the presence of our enemies, may we be conscious that in all places and at all times, our Shepherd is with us and will lead us to glory. Praise be to You, O Christ, the true Shepherd of the sheep. We pray in Your name. Amen.